1 Samuel chapter 18. As I said, even if you are a student of the Bible, that song contains words like Lodabar, Mephibosheth, and you may not be familiar with the story that's in the scripture. And I want to familiarize you with what they were singing about. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, I want you to notice, first of all, that the scriptures talk about the friendship between Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan and King David. And in 1 Samuel 18, in verse number 1, now remember, Jonathan is the son of Saul. Now remember that Israel went through about 400 years of not having a king. They just had a judge, if you will. And he wasn't a sovereign ruler over the land. He was to have political influence, religious influence. He was to help the country militarily, such as Joshua is probably the best and the clearest example of that. But then there came a point where the people demanded a king. They wanted to be like the nations that were around him. And God said, okay, it's not necessarily my perfect will for you, but I'm going to allow it. And you see Samuel actually fighting against that, if you will. But of course, we know that Saul was the first king that Israel had, and he ruled for 40 years. And then the second king was David, and then David had a son. His name was Solomon. And each of them, according to the scriptures, reigned for 40 years. That seems providential, does it not? But the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that King David had a friendship with Jonathan. Now, the reason why that is interesting in the scriptures is because Saul was against David. Saul grew very jealous of David. Saul lost the blessing of God, and he was in what we call protectionism mode as a leader, if you will. And the Bible tells us that what's interesting about this is that even though Saul, he despised David because he viewed David as a threat, the scriptures actually tell us that Jonathan and David had a very, very close friendship, or a very close, we would call it a kinship, if you will. Have you ever met somebody, and the minute you meet them, you just click, and you feel like it's your long-lost brother or it's your long-lost sister? I've had a few friends like that in my life, and that's what appears to have happened between David and Jonathan. And the Bible tells us about this friendship, and out of this friendship came a covenant that they both made between themselves. Look at verse number 1. Look what the scripture says. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. So you're going to find they're going to solidify, if you will, their lifelong friendship, and they're going to make a few commitments to one another. We're going to see what that commitment is. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and he gave it to David. Now, these were more than likely robes or garments that indicated his position in the land of being a prince. You're going to find that it's as if Jonathan was in tune with the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. He was in tune with the momentum indicators that David was going to be the future king of Israel. And you see Jonathan actually taking off his robes that portrayed his role as a prince, and you see them actually giving them to David. So you see that he sees something in the providence of God. He sees something in David, and he knows and he believes that God is going to one day make him ruler over the land. Let's go to another scripture if you can. Let's go to 1 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 3. 1 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 3. 1 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 3. Look what the scripture says in verse 1 here. It says, "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. And Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee what I see, and that I will tell thee." Now notice what the scripture says, though. It tells us here in verse 2, "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. So this puts Jonathan in a precarious position, does it not? Because he's obviously the son of Saul, but he's obviously also very good friends with David. Let's go to another scripture if you can. And let's turn to the next chapter, 1 Samuel 20, verses 1 through 9. 1 Samuel 20, verses 1 through 9. David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity?" David couldn't understand. Verse number 2, and he said unto him, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so?" And David sware him over and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes." And he saith, "Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as my soul liveth, there is but one step between me and death." So in 1 Samuel 20, David is perplexed. And he's perplexed because he doesn't understand why he's righteous, why he's done nothing but give his loyalty to the king. Yet Saul is seeking for his life. And look at verse number 4. It says this, "Then said Jonathan unto David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." So notice once again the kinship between Jonathan and David. It says this, "And David said unto Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly ask leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant unto a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come to thee, then would not I tell thee." But notice, you can see once again, the scripture points out, it's bearing out this not only kinship and this friendship between Jonathan and David, but once again, you see the word covenant in verse number 8. Let's go to verse number 13 of the same chapter. 13 of the same chapter. Look what the scripture says here. It says, "The Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do the evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not." Now this is Jonathan talking to David. He says, while I live, I'm not only asking for kindness, but he says, when I die, he says, I also want you to show kindness. Once again, you could see that Jonathan could see the providence of God, the hand of God upon David. He had believed the anointing which Samuel had anointed him with, that he would be the king. Look at verse 15. "But also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from me, that is from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." And he's speaking specifically about Saul. So I believe that Jonathan knew that he may get caught up in the fray of this. So Jonathan made a covenant, there it is again, with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan calls David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So notice that the covenant and the friendship we're going to see here, it's not just a covenant of friendship, but also it's a covenant dealing with the offspring or the seed or the lineage of Jonathan. And Jonathan is asking David, they're making a commitment that he will treat the offspring and the seed of Jonathan with kindness and with love. Let's go to another scripture in the same chapter, verses 41 through 42. "And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of the place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another," obviously in a Hebraic way, "and wept one another until David exceeded." And the scripture says, "And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed," that is children, my offspring, Okay, my family tree, my grandchildren, and my great-grandchildren. He says, between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Now, so first of all, we see it established, the friendship and also the covenant that grew out of the friendship between David and Saul. But now I want you to notice, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Let's go a few more years later in the scriptures. And we're going to see the mentioning of a man in 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and in verse number 1. And the man's name is the man that they were singing about. His name is Mephibosheth. In verse number 1, look what the scripture says here. And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble and all Israel were troubled. All the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baanah. The name of the other was Rechab. The sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day. Now I want you to see here, there's a mention of this man's name in verse number 4. And I believe this is a providential, obviously it's providential because it's the word of God mentioning. But verse number 4 tells us this. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. The Bible tells us that he's crippled. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. The tidings, obviously, of their death, because we know that Saul and Jonathan died at the same time in battle. So the scriptures tells us that, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And the scripture says, and his name was what? Mephibosheth. So you could almost, when you sneeze, instead of saying Gazetai, you could almost say Mephibosheth, and it could almost roll just as awkward on our English tongue. But that is this man's name. But I want you to see here, first of all, the mentioning of this man's name. We already have established that there was a deep friendship, once again, between Jonathan and David. We see that a covenant came out of that friendship. It was a lifelong covenant. It even superseded their lives because it applied not only to their own lives, but also to their offspring. Mephibosheth is a son of Jonathan, the Bible tells us. But I want you to see a couple things here in this passage. Because what God is doing, I believe, by mentioning his name is he's setting up the story that we're going to read in a few moments here. But before we go there, I want to make a great application here. I think that we can all apply to our own lives here. I think that it's amazing that we even have this story in the scriptures of this man called Mephibosheth. Let's understand that in Israel's time and in the days of the patriarchs, in the days of King David, King Solomon, let's understand that Mephibosheth had very little, it appears, to offer King David. Yet we see here, I love the fact that God is it's as if he purposely, and even to use the word as if, I don't think it does it justice, but God purposely mentions the name of Mephibosheth, a man that honestly could have been ignored in the scriptures. He was never a king. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a seer. He wasn't a priest. The Bible never even tells us of anything that he specifically did. I think this is important because in our day and age of everybody having a voice in our society, isn't it interesting how small we've become? What do you think about this? In a day and age where everybody is supposedly able to have a voice, it's interesting how small we've become because it's almost as if the people that get the attention is someone who has a video that goes viral, someone who does something that's totally amazing. But what's interesting about Mephibosheth is I cannot find anything amazing about Mephibosheth other than the fact that he was born. As a matter of fact, the Bible even tells us that he has less capabilities of the average man because he can't even walk. Once again, he's lame on his feet. And the Bible never mentions any of his abilities. The Bible never mentions anything that he built. All the Bible tells us essentially is that he was born and that he had 2 feet that were lame so he couldn't walk on them. I think there's something to be thought of with this because once again, in our day and age where everybody's supposed to have a voice, it's amazing how small we've become as individuals, because we're looking for the next best thing. We're looking for someone to do something great so they can get attention. But once again, I want to make sure I emphasize this. I cannot find anything other than the fact that he was born, that made him spectacular. But once again, notice here that the God of heaven, the God of the universe, his mind and his thoughts are on this Mephibosheth. Let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I want you to see this in Psalm 139. I want you to see what the scripture says about God's thoughts towards us in Psalm 139. Then we're going to make a couple other applications here. Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, look what the scripture says here in verse number 17. God said this, "How precious also are thy thoughts, David said, unto me, O God." Then he says this, "And how great is the sum of them." And I want you to see here that he says this in verse number 18. "If I should count them," David says, "they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." So we're going to have an activity after church, children. We're going to drive to Ormond Beach, and we're going to take a 55-gallon drum, and we're going to fill it up with sand. And then we're going to count after that all the granules of sand. So we're going to take all the granules of sand after that, take them out one by one, and we're going to count them. That sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it, children? Wouldn't that be fun? Okay, now here's what's interesting about that. God says more than all the sand that's in the sea, if you were to take God's thoughts towards David, they would be more in number than all the granules of sand even in the sea. And once again, I think this is interesting. This is remarkable that Mephibosheth, other than being alive, I really can't find anything about Mephibosheth that would make him stand out, if you will. Let's go if we can to Matthew chapter 11, because I think we have this issue in our day and age where what surrounds us, obviously, is those that get attention or those that accomplish something spectacular. Those that are part of something big, those that are part of something great, those are the people that tend to get the attention. Those are the people that have the viral videos. Those are the people that get front and center on the newscast. But look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 11. Jesus says something here, and he tells us that the mind of God, and despite the little bumps with my voice this morning and the little quirkiness with just getting started here, I don't want you to miss this point, that the mind of God does not work like the mind of man. And you're going to see this in Matthew chapter 11 when God talks about John the Baptist. Because once again, when we think of other people, we tend to rate them according to their accomplishments, according to the square footage that they have, according to the amount of money that they make. When we think of ourselves, we tend to view ourselves based on how other people treat us. This is very important what I said. We tend to have a view of ourselves based on how other people have treated us. Therefore, we tend to think of ourselves in light of the accomplishments that we've made, what other people think about us, how they've treated us, and how we compare to other people. God emphatically tells us in Matthew 11 and verse 11 that God's mind does not work like man's mind. And aren't you thankful for that? Look at this in Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 11. He says this, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women," he says, "there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Now let's just stop right there. So Jesus is accentuating the devotion that John the Baptist has to God. Jesus is accentuating his work for God. Jesus is accentuating the value of his ministry. But then Jesus gives a part B. And I want you to know, we don't think in part B's. We think in part A's. Once again, you may have heard me say this before. But if you hear a pastor talking to another pastor about other people that come to his church, they may say something like this. Yeah, brother so-and-so, did you see him? He was there this morning. He's a good guy. In other words, if a guy has someone in to preach, they'll be eating dinner afterwards. He says, "Oh, you met him?" Yes. And they'll say something like this. "Oh, he's a good businessman. I tell you what, he's just an incredible businessman. I tell you what, you ought to see the house he lives in." And you can hear conversations like that. Now, I'm just taking one little example and trying to make a point. The point is that we tend to rate people as human beings. And you know as well as I do that you are rated in life. Are you not? Somebody is rating you. Amen? There's a brother, there's a sister, there's a parent out there, there's a cousin, there's a coworker, there's a neighbor that is rating you. And honestly, it sends out little voices, little messages that after a while tend to add up. Where people tend to view themselves based on the rating system that we have in our society. God does not have that kind of a rating system.
And this is beautiful with the family of God. This is beautiful for the church of God. Church, we don't have a rating system this morning. God is not valuing us based upon the lights and the cameras and the action that we have. Good thing we don't have cameras because we have to do a lot of editing this morning. Amen. Listen, God does not rate us as his bride based upon the largeness and the bigness. And I don't know if you've ever heard me say this before, but you've never heard a man that says, I just love my new bride, my bride-to-be. She weighs 700 pounds. Have you ever heard anybody say that? But we do that with the church. Oh, it's a great church. It's a big church. Jesus is not looking at the largeness of his bride. He's looking at the purity of his bride. He's looking at the joy of his bride. Now, look what Jesus says. God doesn't have the same rating system as we have. Notwithstanding, he says, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven. It's not that those that are least, but notice what he's doing. He's going back and forth between the vertical and the horizontal here. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. First of all, he's saying that I place great value on the ministry and the personhood of John the Baptist. He's saying with his devotion, there's not a greater prophet. His work is magnanimous. But then notice what he says here. He says, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom. In other words, from man's perspective. Let me tell you what I did last week. I spoke at the Gospel Baptist Church in Youngstown, Ohio. And I had a very good marriage conference. And Youngstown, Ohio saw its day in the 60s and 70s. And when the steel mills went out, it's not exactly Suburbanville up there. And Youngstown, Ohio, what I was most amazed at is riding down Main Street and just how bumpy the roads were. And I asked the pastor, I said, you guys have road crews around here? And he said, there's no tax money. But what was interesting is this church had peaked in the 70s and 80s. And this pastor took it over right about the time when the steel mills went out. And it was a rather empty auditorium for the size of the congregation that was in there. And he told me, he said, when he took the church over, he said, that's when the steel mills were going out. The church was full. And then slowly the population around him. And what was interesting is to me is the pastor himself, this guy loves God. He loves people. You could see him after church taking people into his home. And you could see him just faithfully delivering the word. He loves the scriptures. And this is, as I've said before, this is a kind of an unknown pastor. And you could even feel in his voice kind of a need to explain why the church wasn't the size that it was maybe years ago. But why do people think that way? Why do people think they have to talk that way? Because of there's a rating system out there, even in the church, that I want you to know it's not the way God views us. It's not the way God views you in your life. And he said, he that is least in the kingdom, he that gets the least attention, he that gets the least notoriety, he or she that may have the least amount of abilities, he or she that may just come and sit in the back because that's all they can do is just be glad to get the church. He says, he that is least in the kingdom is what? Greater than he. This isn't just religious rhetoric. This isn't just preaching rhetoric. This isn't just a good Facebook post here. This is the mind of God. Jesus said nothing on accident. Stephen Curtis Chapman once had a conversation with James Dobson. And he said, I want to write a song that will help children. He said, what do you think is the greatest lesson or the greatest need for children to know? And James Dobson said that children understand that they're valued and that they're treasured by God. And that's why Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote the song, Treasured Possession. You may remember the song. But I think that God tells us in the Word of God to walk in his love. Let's go to Ephesians 1 and verse number 4. Ephesians 1 and verse number 4. And this entire story about Mephibosheth is him receiving the love of the king. And I want you to see in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 that we are to receive the love of the king. And I want you to understand, a couple weeks ago I preached on, when we sin, it's because the fire of lust is burning hotter than the fire of God in our lives. I want to change that a little bit. Same message, different words this morning. When we are disconnected from the love of Christ and the very fact that he values you just because you're living and breathing today. Did you catch that? That's why God said it's a great sin to treat those that are rich in the church with with great respect over those that are poor. If you're living and breathing, you should be valued in the church of God. Amen? No matter what you have to offer us, you should have value in the church of God. That's what the book of James tells us. But let's understand that I believe that when people sin, some way, somehow, they are disconnected from the love of Christ. Because there's no way that the pleasure of this world can outshine the love that's in Christ Jesus. This is why I find that in parenting, the greatest thing that you can do as a parent is to make sure that you're staying connected with your children's spirits and making sure that they understand they are walking in your spirit of approval and your spirit of love towards them, in a sense. Because I find that they learn to love that light that they feel. They learn to love that love, if you will, love that feeling of approval. And I find that what happens is I don't want to sin against God because I don't want to disappoint God. Now, not that I'm, but let me say this, that why would I want to disconnect myself from the fellowship I have with Christ in order to sin? That should be the approach that we have as Christians. And that's what Ephesians 1 and verse number 4 says. Look what it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Look what it says here, before him in what? In love. Ephesians 3 and verse 17, it says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in what? In love. And I don't think that this is just the concept that God loves us, but I believe this is the sense that God loves us. The knowing emotionally that God loves us. And I'm going to use the word, the feeling that God loves us. Knowing and sensing that love, and when that love burns bright in our hearts, why would we want the fire of lust to burn any brighter? Let's go to Genesis 29. Genesis 29, whether we realize it or not, we know that there is a rating system that's out there in the world today. And more than a search for money, most people are on a search for significance in life. And they want to feel good, they want to feel special, they want to feel honored. And the reason for that is we experience the glory and the honor of God in the Garden of Eden. And when we sin, we lost that. So most people are looking for a false substitute for that. And consequently, there's a rating system out in the world because man does not think like we do. We tend to put a high value on what people can accomplish and what they do and how they can perform. But once again, God values all the Mephibosheths in the Bible and in the world just as much as he values the Davids and the Solomons. And we have to receive that this morning. You know, the greatest thing that I find with people, the greatest hang-up, is just a lack of boldness and confidence that I am in Christ, I am forgiven by God, and I can glorify God, and I'm valuable this morning just because I'm breathing and because Jesus died for me. And if you base your self-worth and your significance in anything but that, you're basing your self-worth and significance in things that can change and things that you can't control. And there's only one thing in life that will not change, and that's the presence of God, the person of God, and his love for us and his faithfulness towards us. Everything else can change. What did Robert Kiyosaki say in Rich Dad, Poor Dad? I believe he said in 1929, I believe there was a group of men that met who were the richest men in the world. And I believe that within eight to 10 years, I believe that five out of six of those men had either committed suicide or had died as a result of the depression. But in Genesis 29, look at verse number 32. Look what the scripture says here. The Bible gives us a little bit of a glimpse here. And in Genesis 29, we have kind of an obscure passage because we have a little bit of a baby war going on here between Leah and Rachel. And you find here that Leah was trying to bear children for her husband Jacob. And look what the scripture says here in verse number 32. Look what's going on in the mind of Leah. And more than we realize, we do this in life. Look at verse number 32. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore, she says, my husband will love me. You see that? Now we look at that objectively. We look at that as an outsider looking in, and we go, why would she doesn't need to do that. But many times we're just riding horses of a different color when it comes to this. And there's things that we try to do and try to accomplish, honestly, to measure up to the rating system that's in life. But here, let's go back to the book of Samuel. Let's understand once again that God doesn't have that rating system. He said about John the Baptist, yes, he's a great prophet, but he does least in the kingdom. He that gets the least amount of attention. He that has the least amount of abilities. He or she that other people look over when they think about who do we need to help around here. Those people that that aren't in the limelight, God says that they're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven because God's rating system is totally different. Because in God's view, we're all made in the image of God. And if you do not find your value in that and in that alone, you will be prone to insecurities, feelings of insignificance, and you won't have the confidence you need to move forward in life. That has to be your only value system right there. Any other value system is totally shakable. But let's go to 2 Samuel 9 for just a few moments here. Let's read in 2 Samuel 9. God tells us a little more about Mephibosheth. What you see in verse number 1 of 2 Samuel 9, look what the scripture says. And David said, is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness for Jonathan's sake? I think this is interesting to me that after the, because this is after the death of Saul and Jonathan, David, I want you to catch this, David remembers. Now, I had a pastor years ago who taught me this expression, don't ever expect out of people what you haven't first inspected. And the idea was is that when you plan something, if you put someone in charge that you've never put in charge before, he said you may have to kind of baby them along because you don't really know how they're going to perform until they're doing it. And here's the point. In our society especially, we actually expect irresponsibility more than responsibility. You people that run organization, would you agree with that? You actually expect irresponsibility more than responsibility. Isn't it amazing? Everybody's at work on payday. Who calls in work on payday? Anybody? But on Monday, I'm sure, you know, get the phone calls. I'm sure I can't make it. I'm sure I'm going to be sick at 12, probably. So we expect irresponsibility in our society. We expect people to forget. Here's what's amazing, though. David didn't forget. But David here, he remembered the covenant that he made with Jonathan. But this story is not an amazing story because David didn't forget and David remembered. It's amazing because it reflects upon the character and the nature of God, that God made a covenant with his people. God made a new covenant. God made a new will, a new agreement, if you will. And God will remember his covenant. And the Bible tells us that the gifts and the callings of God, they are without repentance. In other words, God does not change his mind. And brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes we need to value the fact that God made a new covenant with us. That's a will, if you will. Now imagine if your parents put a will together. And they pass away. And though you're not really expecting the will, you're not really all that excited about it, but you're thinking, okay, there may be something there that we can receive. Nobody can find the will. There's nobody to put the will in place. And the point is that with the new covenant, the New Testament is a will. And we who believe are the beneficiaries. And God says that to those who believe, I will remember your sins no more. And we can only face eternity. We can only face the eternal realm with confidence, knowing that Jesus, just as David did not forget his covenant that he made with Jonathan, Jesus will not forget. Jesus made a covenant with New Testament believers. But I want you to see in verse number 2, the Bible tells us more. It says, and there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? He said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son. And then he says this, which is lame on his feet. I think this is amazing. Once again, look at his utter inability to be a soldier for David. I was trying to put myself in the place of Mephibosheth this week. What's going through his mind as this goes on? Because you're going to find here that David's going to search out Mephibosheth. David's going to call Mephibosheth unto himself. And Mephibosheth's going to come before David. And once again, Mephibosheth can't be one of the mighty men. Have you read about the mighty men in the Bible? David's mighty men. He can't be one of the mighty men. There's probably, physically speaking, not a whole lot that he can do in the house of King David other than to be there and to be alive. But I want you to think about this. What if it was your responsibility? What if you were a friend of Bill Gates and it was Bill Gates' birthday? What would you buy Bill Gates for his birthday? Would you sit there and say to yourself, I have no idea what to buy this guy? I'd probably just make it an origami kind of a craft or something like that. I don't know what I would do. But what if it was you, what if Bill Gates was your friend? What are you going to buy for Bill Gates? I was going to use Donald Trump, but he's too hot in the news for that. Get your minds all sidetracked, and some of you will be happy and some of you will be sad here. So, but here's the point. What if a man is a billionaire and he's your friend? What are you going to buy him for his birthday? I have a hard enough time buying for my parents for their birthday. I call my dad a triple dipper. Retired from the military, retired from the civil service, and now you get Social Security. I said, Dad, you're a triple dipper. And I'm like, I don't know what to buy you. But what does Mephibosheth have to offer King David? And there comes a point in Christianity where you have to realize that we really have nothing to offer King Jesus but our faith and our love towards him. Even David said when he gave to the Lord, he said, Lord, of your own I'm giving to you. In other words, what David was saying was, is we tend to think, let's tithe 10% and we'll give that to God. No, God owns it all already before we even give it back to him. And David says, of your own I'm giving to you. It's all God's. Everything is God's. What do we have to offer God but to just to receive his grace today? You ever give something to someone and it makes it a little awkward because you can tell that they just want to say how much they're thankful. And after the 40th time, you're like, okay, it's okay because I'm getting blessed more than you are. I think that's the mind of God. I think that's the mind of King David here. I think it's also the heart of Jesus. We see here that the king is searching in verse number 3. Look what it says. It says, and the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. That's where he's at. And so you see, the king is searching. God said that there's none that seeketh after God. And so this idea that you heard about God, and therefore you wouldn't even heard about God if God wasn't allowing you to hear about him. God did the searching. We are only here this morning full of God's love because of God's grace. You will only be in heaven because of the total grace of God. But we also see here, I want you to see here the humility as we bring us to a close in verse number 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, thy servant. So picture the setting here. Look at verse 7. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. And I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. What you see here, the reaction of Mephibosheth. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon, he says, such a dead dog as I am. So you see here the benefit that Mephibosheth, the Bible points out that David is going to restore the estate of Saul. What an amazing estate that must have been. He's going to give Mephibosheth the estate of Saul. He's going to allow him to eat at the king's table continually, and then he's going to make continual provisions for him the rest of his life. But I want you to see that Mephibosheth's reaction. He said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon him, such a dead dog as I am?" I want to look for a few moments at two dogs in the Bible. You see a man here with such humility says, "Why would you even look upon me?" He had listened to the messages that the world had to offer. He had succumbed to the rating system that the world has. And you better believe the world has a rating system. And it surrounds us, it's embedded in us, it's in our hearts and it's in our minds. It's all around us. Makes you turn red when someone else more powerful or more wealthy comes around. You hear a story of someone who's blessed more than you do. It makes us feel a little backwards at times, or at least we're tempted to. We all go through this because we know the world has a rating system. He had succumbed to that rating system in some form or fashion. It's hard not to. Let's go to 1 Samuel 17. I want you to see something. There were two dogs in the Bible. At least Mephibosheth was a self-proclaimed dog, if you will. We're not calling him that. He was a self-proclaimed one. He was calling himself that. But I want you to see two men here that meet the king. But I don't want you just to see two men that meet the king. I want you to see how two men, the result of them meeting the king. Look at 1 Samuel 17. And look with me in verse number 40 as God talks about a man called Goliath. A man who is in his day probably had everything that a man could want in the Philistine kingdom. He was a champion. He was the hero. He was the Michael Jordan, Shaquille O'Neal. He was the Peyton Manning of the army. He was the man everyone looked to, the man every child wanted to be. If they had Wheaties, he'd probably be on a box of Wheaties. Bad example anymore. Okay, look at verse 40. "And he took his staff in his head, in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistines. And the Philistines came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistines looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistines said unto David, Am I a what? Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" Two dogs in the Bible. Two men meet the king. This man, once again, he's a champion. He's the hero. Every child wants to be like Goliath. He's the one everyone looks up to. When he comes into camp, hey, Goliath's over there. And he says, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me?" And look how he comes. He views himself, calls himself, or questions himself as a dog. But look at the absolute pride that he approaches. Two men meet the king. One is a champion in the earth's eyes, but he has absolute pride in his heart. One is nothing but the lowest of the low from his own perspective. Very careful how he word that. Nothing to offer the king, but he views himself as a dog. Look at the humility he comes with the king. One man is a champion in life, but he comes with pride, and he ends up with his head cut off. It ends in death. One man is nothing compared to the world, but he comes to King David in total humility and ends up as one of the king's sons. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what God has for every one of us. Two men meet the king. Which one will you be? There's one last thing I want to share with you. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 9. I want you to see, the Bible tells us something here that I think is great. So many of us have been trying so long in life, and some of us have tried so hard and failed, we just gave up on a lot of things years ago. And there's a reason why God says that a bishop should not be self-willed. A bishop shouldn't be calculating. He shouldn't think, we need to go from point A to point B, so we have to maneuver this, we have to play chess this way. And many of us, we have that view in life. We think that to get somewhere, we have to play chess, we have to play checkers, we got to maneuver, we got to position ourselves. And this is powerful, because there was a man in the Bible who did the same thing. He lost the blessings of God. Instead of being, he thought he had to do something. Because the Christian life is more about what you are rather than what you do. David was. David didn't have to act like he was. David was. David was blessed by God. David had strength. David was a champion. David was a great, great warrior. And so success flowed out of that. Saul at one time had the blessing of God. He lost the blessing of God. But in order to keep the blessing of God, you see this in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. What do you see Saul always doing? Positioning, calculating, vying, maneuvering people around. Okay, I've got to do A so that B will happen. That's a stressful way to live. And many of us go through life thinking that we've got to position ourselves, we've got to vie, we got to make sure we get the right context. You have to do nothing but meditate in the Word of God and be what God wants you to be, and cream rises to the top. That's the greatest thing about being a Christian. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. And though there's a million things wrong that can go in your life, if you obey God, there's just one or two right things that'll happen at the right time. And that's the wonderful thing about being a child of God. And I tell people all the time, I've told many of you this, God wants to be glorified in your businesses. God wants to be glorified in your family. God wants to be glorified in this church more than we want Him to be glorified. We don't need to do, we just need to be. Amen. We will acknowledge Him in all our ways, and God will provide the blessings as we stay sensitive to Him. But this is interesting, because Saul, most of his life, most of his reign, he's positioning, calculating, fearful of David, reading things into situations. Most of his life, you'll find him sitting back and thinking, what is David coming up with? Projecting himself on David, thinking that, well, if I'm thinking this, David's probably thinking this. God says this in the book of Titus, into the impure, all things are impure. And people that gossip and calculate, they project that on you. They think that you're doing the same thing in a situation. And you're not. You're just living life. But what I think is amazing is I want you to see here, look at verse 7. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee the kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. Do you think that Mephibosheth, when he's living in Lodabar, 2 days before this, would ever be thinking, yeah, in 3 weeks I'll have the estate of a king? Do you think he would ever be thinking this? And once again, Saul in his life positioned, played chess. He was calculating, played emotional checkers, if you will, just trying to maneuver himself, and couldn't keep. Saul, in all of his strivings, couldn't keep what God gave Mephibosheth for the rest of his life. Herein lies the difference between believers and unbelievers. God says that when we're saved, you're a joint heir with Christ. Joint meaning that we share in His inheritance. And what do we bring to offer the King? What would you bring to Jesus? But just being and receiving. And he that is least among us is greater than John the Baptist. We have two men that meet the King, Mephibosheth and Goliath. Which one will you be? We have one man that Saul, who did everything he can to protect what he had, and in holding on to it, he lost everything. Mephibosheth, and just being, and not striving for anything, but just to try to exist. But believing in God, he receives the grace that's in the covenant between David and his father. And I want to encourage you this morning that every one of us needs to be a Mephibosheth. This doesn't mean that we don't try to move forward. It doesn't mean that we don't try to use the gifts that God gives us. But spiritually speaking, we're all a bunch of Mephibosheths. Nothing to offer Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. And we at this church, we are not a bunch of good people. I know that for a fact because I pastor us. We're really not. We're people that realize that we are not good, and we are a bunch of Mephibosheths who are in need of the grace of Christ. That's why I detest the phrase "holy roller" or "Bible thumpers," things like that. We're not just a bunch of people that have made a commitment. Okay, we're just going to serve Jesus now. We all realize that. We're just a bunch of Mephibosheths with really nothing to offer the King but our faith and our love. I just thank God for the grace that's in Christ.